If you've ever bought a previously owned home, you will be able to identify immediately with what I'm about to say. You sign the papers, the previous owners have moved out, you moved in, but you still lack one big thing. You have to make your new home your home. And so you paint walls, maybe replace flooring, maybe even replace kitchen cabinets, because you want to make it yours. And that's just on the inside. You know, we're not even talking about all the stuff you do on the outside of the home, the yards, the bushes, and all of that stuff. Because your desire is to put your stamp, as it were, on that home, to make it yours. Well, you know what? Jesus does exactly the same with us. He has purchased us, hasn't he? I say he has purchased us, hasn't he? That's the word redeemed. He bought us with his own precious blood, but he's not content just to purchase us. He wants to change us. Max Lucado, in his excellent book, Just Like Jesus, in the very first chapter, makes this statement: God loves you just the way you are. Amen? But he refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to be like Jesus. And so God enters into that process of changing us. In fact, that's exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 tells us. And we all, that's rather all-inclusive, isn't it? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And in today's passage, the end of John chapter 19 and all through John chapter 20, we see a steady stream of people who experienced the transforming touch of the resurrected Christ. And the question we need to ask ourselves as we go through the message today: can I identify with one or more of those people? Do I need the Lord's transforming touch in my life as those people needed it and experienced it in their lives? Notice, first of all, Joseph and Nicodemus in John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42. Joseph and Nicodemus were transformed from cowardice to courage. And it took the crisis of the cross to do that. John 19:38. After these things, after Jesus breathed his last and expired on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Now, Joseph of Arimathea appears in all four Gospels. And he appears in all four Gospels in the same way, burying the body of Jesus. No other place in the Gospels does he appear. There's very little we know about Joseph, but some of the Gospel writers give us some additional information than John does about this man called Joseph. In Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 51, notice what Luke says about him. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, that body that condemned Jesus. A good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, for he was looking for the kingdom of God. So we're filled in that Joseph, even though a member of the Sanhedrin, was not a part of their decision. But also Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, adds another little tidbit of information about Joseph. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. That's a very important bit of information, that Joseph was not only a good, decent, and righteous man, but he was a rich man. Because that fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, that says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." But in our passage, notice that Joseph was a secret disciple. But because of the crisis of the cross, he was a secret disciple no more. He took his stand. Did not matter what the other brethren of the Sanhedrin would say about him. He gave the body of Jesus, in Jewish terms, a proper burial. But then we come to the man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is only mentioned in John's gospel, and he's only mentioned three times. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we see the first time he's mentioned, and probably the one with whom we are most familiar. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. I have, through this entire series of John, fought the temptation to call him Nick at night. But I thought I'd drop that in here right now, since this is going to be the last time I mention him. Nick at night came to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles that you do, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Notice the first truth about Nicodemus we are introduced to in this passage, and the passage goes on all the way through verse 16, John 3:16, that most familiar passage. Nicodemus, we see, came searching out. He searched out Jesus because he was curious as to who he really was and what his mission really was all about. But then the second time we see him in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 7, verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, speaking of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now, if you were to go on and read the rest of the passage, you'll read he got smacked down by the other members of the Sanhedrin and apparently shut his mouth. But here we see Nicodemus at least initially speaking out. The first time, he's searching out. The second time, he's speaking out. And now in our passage, John 19, verses 39 through 42, we see Nicodemus standing out. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I asked myself the question as I was going through these verses this week, did Joseph of Arimathea's example of courage embolden his friend Nicodemus to the same thing? I mean, Joseph originally was fearful to be identified as having anything to do with Jesus for fear of the Jews. Did his example of removing the body from the cross and providing the tomb embolden his friend to a similar example of courage? More importantly than asking that question about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea is to ask that question about myself. Do I provide an example of courage that could embolden other people at work, in the neighborhood, in my family, to similar acts of courage for Jesus' sake? Good question. But Joseph and Nicodemus were transformed from cowardice to courage because of the work of Jesus on the cross. But now, beginning in chapter 20, we see Jesus transforming touch upon people upon his resurrection. And the first couple of guys we see are Peter and John in verses 1 through 10. And they are transformed from fear to faith. Now, I don't want to disappoint you. I've already dabbled a little bit in a previous point. But notice the report, the race, and the reaction. Got to get the alliteration in there somehow, right, folks? We've been without it for a couple of weeks, so I don't want you to go into withdrawals. Or more like me, go into withdrawals. Notice the report. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Eminem. See, Nick at Night, Eminem. You got all sorts of memory aids here in this passage. Came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Most commentators believe that it is the author of this book, John the Apostle, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." The report brought fear that Mary's report was true. Peter and John were fearful that what Mary said was true, that Jesus' body had been stolen, and so they raced to the tomb. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now there's a good chance the reason John outran Peter was because he was much younger. John was much younger than Peter. You got to remember, he's writing his book anywhere between 85 and 95 A.D. He lived all the way through the first century almost. So Peter was an old guy, kind of like me. Today's my birthday. I'm 68 years old. You know, I had to throw that in, didn't I, dear? And she knew it was coming. Some of us get to the point where we're older than dirt. That's where Peter was. But notice the reaction of both Peter and John, beginning at verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Speaking of John. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Just like Peter, right? Impulsive, brash. You almost see him, get out of my way, John. And rushing into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. We'll stop right there for a moment. Which indicates that Jesus' body was not stolen. Grave robbers don't take the time to pull the head cloth off the person. They are stealing the body of which and folding it up and laying it neatly in a separate place. You know, it just rips off and things are in a tatters. They're in a mess. That is not the implication given in this passage. In fact, it says the grave cloths were lying there, almost giving us the impression that Jesus did not resurrect from the dead and rip the grave cloths off, but he just moved through them with his glorified, resurrected body, just like he, as we will read later in chapter 20, appeared through closed doors, through the walls to the disciples because of that new body that he has. But notice, as we continue reading, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, apparently, John, this initial belief, I call shaky faith. Why do I call it shaky faith? Because it was based on external circumstances. What he saw in the tomb, because read the very next verse, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You see, folks, when our faith is based on the scripture, then we have a solid faith. But if it's based on other things, especially circumstances, it's a shaky faith. And I'm very sad to say that many Christians have that kind of faith, a shaky faith. Jumping ahead to a major Christmas holiday, Easter, one of the old hymns we used to sing, He Lives. You know, that great chorus, He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. No, you ask me how I know He lives? The Bible tells me so. That's the solid faith. I can wake up a lot of times. In fact, I do. God, are you even out there today? I don't feel like you're anywhere near me. Does that mean God has ceased to live? Jesus has ceased to live? No. But the Bible says, doesn't matter how I feel from day to day. It matters what God says. And God said in Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Old Testament prophesied the resurrection of Christ. But then we come to Eminem. Mary Magdalene. She experienced transformation from despair to hope. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, I can't give you the voice inflection enough that caused Mary to understand that she wasn't just talking to any old gardener, but she was talking to Jesus himself. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Notice, Mary's despair was not resolved for her by external circumstances. She saw the same empty tomb that Peter and John had seen earlier. In fact, she saw something extra, didn't she? Two angels sitting at the foot and at the head of where Jesus' body had lain. But her despair was still not resolved until she met the resurrected Christ. We had a guy in our church years ago, name was Thurman Adams. Thurman would call these God sightings. "You had any God sightings in your life lately?" he would ask. "Things that have come into your life where you know only God could have done that. Only God could have produced that effect." Mary had literally a God sighting when she saw the resurrected Christ. Now, a couple questions arise. Number one, why did Jesus appear to Mary Magdalene, Eminem? Why did he appear to her first? I mean, Peter and John had been to the tomb earlier. They were some of his lead apostles. Why wait to appear to Mary? Well, I've got several reasons in my head that I think why. Number one, Mary stayed by the cross the longest. She stayed the longest. Matthew 27, verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. They stayed all the way through the death to the burial. But not only did they stay the longest, Mary came the earliest. Look back in John chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early." She and the ladies with her were the first ones there. They stayed the longest. They came the earliest. What does that tell me about Mary Magdalene? She loved the deepest. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, the scripture says, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Jesus said just in the chapter before, Luke chapter 7, verse 47, that the one who is forgiven the most loves the most. So she stayed the longest, came the earliest, loved the deepest. But then what did Jesus mean when he said, "Stop clinging to me," or "do not cling to me," is the way it also could be translated. I think what Jesus was telling Mary is, my relationship with you and all other disciples has changed. It's not like it was before, because I am going to ascend to my Father in heaven. And when I ascend, I will send the Holy Spirit. When I ascend, I will send the Holy Spirit, who will live in each and every one of you. That's the promise he made to his disciples in John 16, verse 7. And so he was telling Mary that it's not like it was before. I'm going to ascend so that every believer can have my presence in the person of the Holy Spirit within them. But there's a fourth reason Jesus chose Mary first. And you see that in verse 18. Mary obeyed the quickest. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," just like Jesus told her to do, "and that he had said these things to her." Do you model the character qualities of Mary? Her loyalty to Christ by staying the longest, coming the earliest, her love for Christ by loving him the deepest because of what he's done in your life, and her obedience to Christ. When Jesus said, "Go and tell," she went and told. Mary Magdalene was transformed from despair to hope. Well, what about the disciples? We read about them in verses 19 through 23. The disciples were transformed from sorrow to joy. Notice what the scripture says. On the evening of that day, Resurrection Sunday, that evening, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Watch this. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Notice, these disciples moved from fear and sorrow to peace and joy when they saw the Lord. Jesus was fulfilling in them and to them the promise he made in John chapter 16, verse 20. "Truly, truly," Jesus said, "I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." But notice verses 22 and 23. What does Jesus mean by these verses? Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What does he mean by that? Well, there's two prominent views. One is that this is a symbolic gesture for what's going to happen 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. And so symbolically he breathed on them, because the word spirit, friends, remember, means spirit, wind, or breath. And so by Jesus breathing on them, he symbolically bestows the Holy Spirit on them. The second view, and it's the one I kind of lean into, I'm not dogmatic about either one, is that Jesus provided an initial indwelling of the Spirit to the disciples to carry them through these next 50 days until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and permanently indwelt believers. Either way, it's reference to the Holy Spirit. But what about this forgiveness of sins stuff in verse 23? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. These verses have caused different groups to say, we have the power to forgive your sins. And you need to come to us and confess those sins, and we will, and the church will forgive your sins if you do certain acts of penance, and if you show you're serious about your sorrow for those sins, then your sins will be forgiven. What is Jesus saying here? I think he's saying what every one of us have the authority and the right to do. It's not just for a single church or any number of churches. It's for every individual believer. If I share the gospel with you, and you are not yet saved, and you in repentance and faith receive Christ as your Savior, I have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to look at you square in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven. But if I share the gospel with you and you continue on in rejection and unbelief, I have the authority given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ to say, forgiveness from your sins has been withheld because of your unbelief. Wow. That's the authority Christ has given us, but it's not in us. It's in the gospel that authority resides. So these disciples moved from sorrow to joy. Hang with me now. What about Thomas? Some of you can't believe I preached this much of the Bible, and we're still going. So still hang with me. Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, verse 24, moved from unbelief to belief. He's not doubting Thomas, he's unbelieving Thomas. But he met Jesus and was transformed into believing Thomas. Look at these scriptures. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. You remember the first time Jesus came? When was it? That evening, Sunday night. See what happens when you miss church? You can miss the resurrected Christ. I don't know, Thomas may have felt, oh, I'm fearful of getting COVID. Looking out at the people watching by live stream. And you may generally, that's my smart alecky, sarcastic stuff coming out. You may genuinely be fearful, and if you are, that's okay. But please don't let me catch you shopping at Walmart. Okay? If you're fearful enough to be not to be here, you should be too fearful to go to Walmart. Well, Pastor Larry, we don't practice social distancing at our church. Oh, listen, if you come to the second service, there's plenty of open space. You can be socially distant from everyone. And oftentimes, now the Mellerts and the Zays are messing us up, there's plenty of open space on these first three rows here in the front. You can be socially distant. Moving on. When Thomas missed church, he missed the resurrected Christ. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus is fulfilling his prayer request in John chapter 17, verse 12. When Jesus prayed, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." And that wasn't Thomas, that was Judas Iscariot. "That the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus is honoring his prayer. He's honoring his word. What was Thomas's response? "My Lord and my God." Friends, that is probably the clearest scriptural declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. I challenge any Jehovah's Witness, and by the way, I've challenged several, explain to me that verse. And don't tell me that Thomas is saying, "Oh, you're alive, my Lord, my God." That would be taking God's name in vain. And Jesus surely wouldn't reply, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas was transformed from unbelief to belief. And notice finally, the purpose of the book. We find that in verses 30 and 31. Because of Jesus, we can be transformed from death to life. Now, Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. See, John selected seven, called the seven sign miracles, and built his gospel around those. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of the gospel of John is to transform us from death to life. Just like Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Where do you need a touch of the transforming power of Jesus today? Are you like Joseph and Nicodemus, who needed to be transformed from cowardice to courage? Or from fear to faith, like Peter and John? Or from despair to hope, like Mary Magdalene? Perhaps you need to be transformed from sorrow to joy, like the disciples. Or you may be like Thomas, who needs to be transformed from unbelief to belief. Finally, dear friend, do you need to move from death to life by believing on Jesus? You can experience a changed life today through the crucified, buried, and risen again Son of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for how from the very beginning of your resurrection, you touched lives and transformed and changed lives. And you've been doing it for 2,000 plus years now. But I pray, Lord, for someone today who's not allowed you to touch and transform their life. Jesus, you want to change them from darkness to light, from death to life. Help them, Lord Jesus, to believe in you, what you did on the cross, and what you did by rising from the dead, so they could have eternal life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.